Greetings to each one this morning. What a blessing to be gathered together again to hear words from the Bible, God's Word. Maybe I'll read the verses this morning that we'll be looking at from Matthew. We're continuing on in that. I gave my message a title this morning called Freedom from the Monster of Lust. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Actually, I think we'll just be covering to 27 through 30 today. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. All right, let's kneel together for prayer. Father, we bow here before you this morning, thankful for your goodness. Thank you for giving us another day. Thank you for the sunshine, for the many rich blessings that we experience from you. Just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you most of all for the blood of Jesus that was shed to wash and to redeem us and to make us your children. Father, as we look at these verses, very serious, sobering verses, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak and that we could all hear and understand. Just ask that you would guide my tongue. Would you speak to us here this morning? We do pray for any that are sick that couldn't be here, or for any other reason that aren't here. We just lift them up before you and ask that you would bless and heal and comfort and be with each one. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for being here by your Spirit with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have some very serious words. As I've considered this, I'm not sure that in any other occasion Jesus spoke quite as strong as he did on this matter. For things pertaining to us as believers anyway. It seems like these two topics, the matter of anger and the matter of lust, Jesus has the hardest words as far as what practically needs to happen in the Christian life. And as we've been looking at here in, I think it's six times in this chapter that Jesus repeats these words or something similar to it. It was said by them of old time. So again, the Jewish people understood the matter of adultery, that was unacceptable, that was wrong. And so the law of Moses was quite established, I think, in the Jewish mind. But now Jesus is establishing what we might call the law of Christ. And there's some things about the law of Christ that are maybe quite different that I would like to consider. The law of Christ is a law of freedom. And at first, as we think of these words about cutting off our hand or plucking out our eye, it might not seem like much freedom at all. But the freedom is not freedom to live after the flesh. Because if we live after the flesh, we shall die. That's what the Bible says. It is a freedom to live a life that is free from bondage to self and sin. We can be free from that kind of life. And so the law of Christ, if you will, brings us to a place of freedom. Not just simply freedom from certain external sins, but an actual freedom on the inside, something that changes on the very inside of us. So freedom to live a life for self is a life that leads to bondage. When we think of freedom and we think of doing what we want to do, we are actually describing a life of bondage, a life of serving a hard master, a life that is very difficult because we're in bondage to self and sin. But in Christ's kingdom, we find the ability to be free from self and sin. So it is actually very liberating and an amazing freedom that we can have. And just looking at this chapter, we see in this chapter a freedom to pursue God with a pure heart. A freedom to rejoice in persecution. Can we do that in the flesh or when we're living and serving self? There's no freedom to rejoice in persecution. We see here in this chapter freedom from anger, the ability to be free from anger. Can we do that in the flesh? When we're serving self, anger is expressed frequently. Freedom from lust, freedom from oaths, freedom from the need for revenge. All these things are found in the law of Christ, if you will. A wonderful, amazing freedom that we can have if we are following Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5, it gives us the fruits of the Spirit. And at the end of that list, it says, against such, there is no law. There's freedom on these matters of righteousness and holiness. There is no bondage, no restriction, but freedom. Just a wonderful freedom. And that's what we want to pursue today as we look at these verses, is the idea of freedom. When we are doing good or following right, there is no limit. You know, when we travel the roads, every so often we'll see a sign that tells us where the limit is on our speed. We're allowed to drive a certain speed, but that's it. There's a limit. And so we can enjoy 55 or 70 or 35 or whatever the posted limit is. But when it comes to righteousness and holiness, we need never be cautious or temperate when it comes to godliness, when it comes to walking in the Spirit. There is no limit. Against such, there is no law. And so there can be this confusion that comes with the strong words that Jesus uses here in looking as if it is more bondage, but it is actually freedom when we embrace it. Thinking down those lines, have you ever had to repent or apologize for being too kind or too long-suffering? you were just a little bit too kind today, and you have to go back and you have to talk to some people about it because you allowed kindness to rule your life a little too much. It just doesn't happen because there is no, against such there is no law. There is an amazing freedom in that area that we are allowed to live and dwell in. What a blessing. Did you ever walk in the Spirit too much, or realize that you had indulged a little too much in joy and peace? None of us have ever done that, because against such there is no law. There is freedom. There is no bondage in Christ Jesus. And sadly, the whole thing has been distorted into such a thing where people think that the idea of no bondage or liberty or freedom has to do with giving us a little bit more lead rope on ourself and sin. And that is not true. We need to be delivered from that. And the reason for saying some of this is that people get the idea that Jesus came to make the law more difficult to keep. I know some people that have talked about the doctrine or this idea that says that Jesus never intended for us to keep and to live in the Sermon on the Mount, but rather he was trying to show everyone that there's no way that we can possibly keep the law. We're just, it's too hard. Even the very best could never do it. And therefore, we just need to surrender ourselves to accepting Christ's sacrifice and living life, quote, under the blood as we continue sinning. And that is a heresy. That is a damnable doctrine, because Christ came to set us free. And so it's not, the Sermon on the Mount is not to help us realize that we can never keep the law so that we accept the free gift. It is because when we embrace what Jesus has taught us, we find true victory and freedom in our life. When we can lay the axe to the root of the tree or our heart of any matter, of this matter, we can find true freedom. Because if we get the heart, if we get the root, we also get the fruit. There won't be bad fruit if the root has been dealt with, if the heart has been dealt with. If we don't get angry, we won't kill. If we don't lust, we won't commit adultery. If we love our enemies, we don't need revenge. These are the things, if we are free, then we will never do those things that the law prohibits, as Romans 8 tells us. In Christ's economy, there is a beautiful freedom that cannot be experienced when we have liberty or freedom to follow our desires. And as we consider these scriptures, let's bear in mind that Jesus is not trying to make the law more difficult, but rather he is endeavoring to give us true peace. So let's look again at those verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so at one time it seemed acceptable, as long as the deed wasn't committed, it seemed like it must be okay because I never committed adultery. But Jesus is saying there's a heart problem that's going on, and that heart needs to be dealt with, because if there's things going on within, if there is lust, then there's already been heart adultery committed. So I thought I should look at what the dictionary says about lust. In the Webster's 1828 says that lust is a longing desire, eagerness to possess or enjoy. Number two, it is concupiscence, carnal appetite and unlawful desire of carnal pleasure. Three, an evil propensity, depraved affections and desires. My modern dictionary cooks it down to this. It is excessive sexual appetite, especially that seeking immediate or ruthless satisfaction. So there's this problem. It says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So if there's this looking and desire to look, there's heart adultery, as the Bible would call it. And I know in some senses this message might be seem more appropriate in with just men, but at the same time I realize that lust is not simply something that is limited to men, although it is probably the most serious, and that's who Jesus addresses here, because it is a big problem with men. And we live in a society that is saturated with filth and sensuality. It's just all around us. It is everywhere. We are bombarded from every side with indecent and scantily clad men and women. What we see every time we go out in the public would have been arrested for indecency 120 years ago. But that is the society and the public norm that we are in now. And today, we are trying to keep ourselves pure and raise pure sons and daughters in a society that is drunk on fornication and adultery. The average child today has viewed on TV thousands of murders and hundreds of adulteries by the time they reach the age of five. And it's a horrible travesty that sets up young minds that already have a bent towards evil and doing wrong to enter teen years and adult life with a warped view of reality. Because what they see is given to be something great and wonderful. And they enter the adult life with that kind of twisted mindset, twisted thinking. Well, the moral filth of our day is seen in almost every store that we enter. It's just everywhere. It's posted on billboards. It shows up in our mailboxes. The internet is designed to trip or snare anyone that is the least bit careless. The pressures of the immoral life are all around us. In the midst of that, Jesus wants us to be pure. He wants us to be pure people. God is calling out His sons and daughters to be pure and clean. And as Peter says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. It is almost a despicable thing for modesty and sobriety and purity in our society. It seems strange that some people wouldn't run along with that kind of excess. And upholding a standard of purity and modesty is not appreciated at all in the carnal mind. The carnal mind has a hard time appreciating that. But however strange or unnecessary that it might seem, God is calling us to freedom from moral failure to a life of purity. That is what God wants from every one of us. And I think we have that wonderful privilege in Jesus Christ. And you know, freedom from the monster of lust is not an easy one. Out of all the temptations that have plagued me as a Christian or since I've become a Christian, there is none that has been more vexing than this one, the matter of lust. And of course, we could blame all of society around us and everything that we see, but Jesus brings it down to a heart matter. Are we willing to deal with the things in the heart? You know, for many things in my life, when I repented and surrendered them to the Lord, I found victory, and temptation in some of those areas hardly ever comes. But on the matter of this sensual, lustful stuff that's all around us, it just seems to be a continual vexing. I have to continually guard my eyes and be careful at all times. It seems like there's hardly a moment of rest. I hope I'm the only one that experiences things like that, but I'm afraid that many of us, maybe all of us men, find it that way. It is a continual battle. It is an upward journey. It is something that we have to continually stay in the fight. It is a monster that, if fed in the least bit, will roar back to life. It takes just the tiniest little bit of feeding, and that thing will come back to life. And something that is good for us to know is that lust can never, never be satisfied. A little more fantasizing, a little more looking, will never satisfy the insatiable desire of the beast. We can think just a little bit would maybe be all right. But if we do that, this thing becomes a monster that goes out of control very quickly. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about some of those that feast among you, he said, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. So I don't know if there was actual adultery going on or not, but they had eyes full of adultery. There was something about their eyes that was indulging in or committing adultery, heart adultery, we could say, at least, and cannot cease from sin. And when we allow lustful thinking, we cannot cease from sin. It is a monster that will control us. It will take over and ruin our lives and control our lives. Our eyes are a gate through which we sense the world around us. And our eye gate must be carefully guarded if we want to be free from sin in this area. We have to set a continual guard on that gate if we want to be free from sin in the area of lust. Okay, verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives some very practical advice. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus has some advice in dealing with the problem of lust. And like I said, this must be some of the hardest things that Jesus said to his followers, to his believers. But I have wondered if it is in proportion to the seriousness of the bondage of lust. They weren't just idle words. He wasn't just trying to fill time there on the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't just trying to be a little bit melodramatic. He was serious when he said these words. I've heard of a rock climber, cliff climber, whatever, that as he was climbing, he was all by himself out who knows where, and a boulder shifted and pinched on his hand, and he was stuck. And to cut one's hand off isn't a very easy choice. But as the sun set, he realized that unless he does what he has to do, he will die. He was unable to go free, and he was alone. And there was only one way to save his life, and that was to take his hand off, to cut off his hand. And if I remember the story right, all he had in his pocket was a somewhat dull penknife. Didn't even have a razor-sharp knife to do the job. But there he was, between death or cutting his hand off. Those were his options. And as I look at what Jesus is saying here, I think it's that serious. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now, I won't ask you to raise your right hand this morning and take a look at it, but I wonder how many have scars on their wrist where they started amputating their hand and then thought about a way that would probably deal with the problem other than taking the hand off. You know, if that rock climber had started to cut his hand off and then got this idea, he thought about something that he hadn't tried, I'm sure he would have stopped right there and tried this new inspiration that he had to figure out how to deal with this without losing his hand. This was the last ditch effort. The last thing he was willing to do was cut his hand off. But if it meant saving his life, he was willing to do it. And he did. He cut his hand off. And I am sure that he tried everything imaginable and probably that we couldn't even imagine to try to get himself free that day. But he finally had to cut his hand off. And I think Jesus knew that if it came down to plucking out our eye, we would think of something that we could probably try first that might help us deal with the problem before we actually yank our eye out of its socket and throw it away. I mean, that is a graphic picture. But this is what Jesus said on the matter of lust and how to deal with it. Very, very serious. In our life, if we are failing, Jesus wants us to be practical. Of course we need to pray and fast. And we need to be desperately crying out to God. Yes, we need that. But at times we need to be practical, like plucking out our eye if it looks at things that it shouldn't, or cutting off our hand if it does things that are sinful. However, I'm sure that there are measures that can be tried before we pluck out our eyes. Maybe we need a different job. Maybe we need to commit something to the burn pile. Maybe there are friends that we need to eliminate out of our life. Maybe there's something we need to sell. The list could probably go on a long time of things. Practical, very, very practical things that we can do that aren't quite as severe as cutting off our hand, but would do the job in helping us deal with the lust problem. Limiting where we go. There are some places we simply will not go because we cannot afford to fail. We cannot afford to find ourselves in the flames of hellfire, as Jesus said, and therefore we put some things in place, some very practical things. And Jesus uses, I think, the most extreme example to help us realize this is serious. If it means taking off the hand, by all means, take off the hand. If it means plucking out your eye, if it just can't stop looking at things, pull the thing out. Deal with that problem, whatever it takes. That's what I'm hearing from these verses. Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, deal with it completely and thoroughly. So I have a question and some thoughts here that I would like to present this morning. How do we find freedom? And I don't know that I have everything in the list here. You can maybe add some more. But number one, by recognizing that we are in a life and death battle. Number one, we have to realize this thing is serious. It is life or death. Jesus says it has to do with hellfire, the whole body perishing in hellfire because we didn't deal with lust. That is very, very serious. It is a life and death battle. Number one, we must realize that. We have to realize what we're in here is serious. Number two, take whatever measures needed to cut off that which is causing us to fail. Whatever it is that is causing us to stumble, that needs to go. That needs to be out of our life. We cannot afford to have something in our life that causes us to fail time and again. Number three, when the house has been swept and cleaned, fill it with good things. Jesus gives us that parable, that example. of someone that decided it was time to clean house. Time to deal with some things in his life, is the way I'd put it. And so he cleaned house. He swept it and he cleaned it. But he didn't fill it back with good things. And that evil spirit came back and brought others with him. And the latter condition was worse than the beginning. And it's so true, a vacuum will always be filled with something. A vacuum will always be filled with something. And so we need to fill it with something good. In Psalms 119 and 9, it asks the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It's a good question. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. When we clean out that which is evil and filthy, we need to fill back with good. We need to hide God's word in our heart, that we might not sin against him. There's something that needs to go back in there. We need to be filled with God's spirit. And not the spirit of lust. Number four, flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It is necessary to flee. That is the one thing that we have been given on this matter that works. You know, Joseph didn't find victory in his life by hanging around Potiphar's house He found victory by fleeing. He got out of there. He left. And Paul's advice to Timothy here is flee. Flee youthful lusts. It's not a time to prove how spiritually strong we are. It's not a time to try to convince ourselves that we can stand strong in this temptation. We have been given one clear directive on dealing with this matter, and it is flee. Get out of there as fast as we can. Flee youthful lusts. And we need to be of those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I like that. A heart that is pure. A heart that is clean. 2 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So here we have a picture of fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And we already looked at how we are in a war. But fleshly lusts war against the soul. The goal is to tear us down and to bring us to the pit of hell. We need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from them. Stay away from them. Turn aside. Don't go near them. That is how we find victory. All right, number five, take personal responsibility. We need to take personal responsibility if we want to find victory and freedom. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." There's a blessing pronounced on those that endure temptation. You know, all of us are going to be tempted. All of us are going to end up being tempted. But blessed is the man that endures temptation, that stands strong in temptation. But here's something that too many people don't get. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And I think most of us wouldn't blame God, but there is a big tendency to blame the devil, to put some kind of blame on the devil. And to be sure, he loves tempting us. But James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. Brings it right back to a heart condition, to a heart problem, something that is going on inside, something that we have control over. We don't have any control over what Satan does and the temptations that he brings our way. But we have the right to decide what happens in the heart. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's this temptation that comes, and our own lust gets in the way, and we start being enticed with it, enthralled with it, drawn into it. And when lust hath conceived, so there's something that has to happen here. We maybe not fully aware, but somehow In our subconscious, we embrace the temptation. We embrace. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Whenever we allow that to enter our mind and to stay there, the outcome is going to be sin. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time before there's going to be failure, before there's going to be sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. At the end of the road, it is death. It is spiritual death. It is destruction. But it's good for us to take personal responsibility and realize that we are responsible. I am responsible for what goes on in my heart and my mind, for what I allow to be there. As has been said, you can never keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep it from building a nest there. Another good thing to realize, as we could see in this chapter, if we were to read all of it, is that God is not trying to trip us up. Sometimes people have this wrong view of God, and they think of Him as someone that's just waiting to see if you'll fail the test so that he can flunk you or hit you over the head or whatever. Every good gift comes from God. And that needs to be settled deep in our heart. God is good all the time. And if we're tempted and if we fail, it is not because God wants to see us fail. God's will is that we are victorious, that we stand strong, that we apply the grace that He has given to us to be victorious. Taking personal responsibility, we must know our weaknesses and our limitations and stay away from areas of temptation. That is our personal responsibility. If we know that we're not strong enough, we need to stay away. We need to do whatever it takes. We need to know our weaknesses and our limitations, and we all have some in one area or another. Number 6, we need to learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Then it goes on, but just wanted to look at that point right there. That if you want to know what God's will is, right here is God's will for you. Sometimes people, I just wish I knew what God's will was for me. Well, right here, you can know what God's will is for you. And God's will is that you learn how to possess, how to control your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. You and I have been given the controls, the steering wheel, if you will, of your body, and we must take control. We are asked to do that. Now, in a large ship, some of those huge vessels, somewhere in that ship, there's a captain. And the captain has the controls, and he chooses where that ship goes, that large vessel, he decides where it goes. He has been given the keeping of the sheep, of the ship. And the last thing that that captain wants to do is take that vessel or that ship somewhere that causes him to lose control. And that happens. That has happened. Where captains have carelessly taken ships somewhere and lost control, and the vessel is destroyed. You know, he's going to watch his charts very, very carefully as he gets close to dangerous waters. When he knows that there are rocks around, he is not going to be careless, because he has been given the keeping of that ship. That vessel is under his control. Someone gave him the right to drive that thing. And he wants to be very careful. The last thing he wants is that thing out of control, to where he doesn't have any control of it anymore. He is responsible to possess it and to keep it safe. And another thing he has seen. A captain has seen many wreckages of ships where someone wasn't careful, where someone lost control of their vessel, and there's just a skeleton or the wreckage of a boat somewhere. God has given every one of us a vessel to possess. And we stand at the helm. We're the one that gets to turn the rudder. Maybe we could ask the question, why did God do that? Well, I don't know. But that's where we're at. We stand at the helm. The orders are, God's will for us, as we see here in Thessalonians, is that we learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. That we learn how to steer that thing, how to navigate through the dangerous waters without destroying the ship, without destroying the vessel. If we become careless, we might lose control of our vessel. And I think all of us know, all of us that have any age have looked around and we've seen wreckages, haven't we? We've seen those that have lost control. And they're out, driven about by the waves of sin. They've lost control. The number of men that have lost control in the matter of lust and have lost their way in the storm or been dashed to pieces is innumerable. And that is why Jesus calls for such drastic measures in dealing with lust, because he has given to us the keeping of our vessel. He has given to us the turning of that rudder. We have the helm. We are allowed to turn that thing. Let's be very careful where we guide that thing. Let's be careful when we get close to rocks and choppy waters. Let's be very careful how we steer our ship. Number 7, be accountable. You know, before we pluck out an eye, maybe we could humble ourselves and be accountable to someone. Would that be a possibility? I think so. Excuses of why we did something seem very logical to us until we try to explain them to someone else. And often we find that our theory is full of holes, our excuse is full of holes and terribly flawed. We can see it ourselves once we try to explain it to someone else. But in our own mind, the thing is bulletproof. And so it's just good to have accountability. It's good to be accountable. We need to learn how to be accountable. Now, I've heard some insist that we should be accountable to God and not man. And it seems quite unspiritual that we should be accountable to persons and humans instead of God, when God is really who we need to fear and be concerned about. And to me, I would say that sounds tremendous. I like that thinking. It's very good. Just answer this one question for me. Is it working? Is it working? If it's working and you're accountable to God and you're victorious, amen. That is very spiritual. I like that idea. But if it's not working, just simply find a human that will provide some accountability. We need that. Now, if we'd be very honest about it, it doesn't sound very spiritual to cut our hand off either, does it? That doesn't sound spiritual either. But Jesus is saying, take whatever measures that are needed, whatever it takes to deal with this problem, do it. And if that means finding some accountability in a human being instead of a sovereign God, that's okay. I think it's better than chopping your hand off. You know, in my life, I've found that some of these less spiritual things or ways at least get the job done. You know, while it might sound unspiritual, it might not sound very spiritual, it might sound like we should be closer to God than all that. I agree, we probably should be. But let's at least do something. Let's do whatever it takes to get the job done. And some of these less spiritual ways do get the job done. Okay, number 8. We need to learn how to mortify the flesh. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 5, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So here it says that we are to mortify the members which are upon the earth. And mortify has the idea of strangling to death. Killing. But more literally, I think it means strangling something to death. Don't feed it. Just choke the air to where it can't get any breath. And it'll eventually die. That's what happens. And that in the matter of lust, I think that is very, very necessary. We have to cut off all air going to it and strangle it. And it's kind of like the allegory in, I think it's Palace Beautiful, where he put self on the cross and killed him and felt so elated. You know, he had finally dealt with self. Nailed him on the cross, and there he was. Left him in the dungeon. And the next morning, he just wanted to go gloat a little bit over his victory and went back to the dungeon and peeked in, opened the door and looked in, and self was already off the cross. And I think that's how we find it in life many times. While these words mortify and words like that talk about killing, we find that the self-life is, it's amazing in its ability to come back to life from one moment to the next. And in one occasion in that allegory, as I remember it, self took to begging and wanting so badly just a little crumb, just a little bit. And he felt sorry and gave self just a little crumb to eat. And he was astounded that self grew twice its size just from that little crumb that he had given it. And I think all of us can identify with that, can't we? All we have to do is throw a little crumb out there to self, and all of a sudden, there it is, alive and well. Even though we had worked for weeks or months to mortify it and to bring it down to a place of not having control in our mind or in our heart. And all we have to do is throw a little crumb out to it, give it a little sip, and there it is, strong and healthy again. So we must learn how to mortify the deeds of the flesh, how to strangle them. I also like to look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I just love that verse, because it gives a picture of what the Christian life should be like. Crucified with Christ, dead to self, and yet we all know that we are living in the flesh here. We are still in our body. And so he says, I live. Crucified with Christ, and yet I'm alive. I'm still here. Yet not I. It's not me now that's living as I live this life, but it's Christ that is living and dwelling within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the life that I live day by day in this flesh as I go about my duties, I'm not living dictated by my own desires and will, my own wishes and whims, but I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My whole life is consumed and is filled with following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want a victory, if we want a recipe for victory over lust and many other problems in life, this is it right here. Now, we do need those other pointers that we looked at, but a life that is crucified with Jesus and yet alive and yet not alive, but Christ living in me. And everything that I do now in this flesh is done because of the power of Christ that dwells in me, and how I go about day by day is all through the power and the control of the Spirit of God. What a beautiful life, and a life that I desire to live. Amen. Okay, I was wanting to look at one more thing here, and that is the strength of purity. I don't know if you're aware of it, if you know it or not, but there is an unbelievable strength in purity. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. To have a pure heart and a pure mind is an unbelievable defense. But when the mind and the conscience is defiled, everything becomes filthy. And I know what that's like. From my growing up years, the young men that I was with were perverted young men, and everything could be turned into something filthy. To them that are defiled and unbelieving, there is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Everything becomes filthy to the unclean mind. The defiled mind is a master at turning even pure things into perversion. But what a blessing it is when we have exercised ourselves in holiness and purity. A pure conscience and mind frees us from many snares and temptations. When we have a pure mind, many things that would be a snare and a temptation simply have no traction in our life because of a pure mind. One of Paul's words of fatherly advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 is, "Keep thyself pure." And that's something that every one of us needs to hear this morning. Keep thyself pure. We need to keep ourselves pure. When we have pure minds, we also have pure relationships. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so what we've been talking about this morning is the heart. Things that happen in the heart before external things ever take place, before anything has happened on the outside. Things happen in the heart, or the mind, we could say. Proverbs says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Guard that thing, protect it, because out of it are all the issues of life. Out of it flow all the issues of life. Out of the heart flow all our responses in life. So we must keep it with all diligence if we plan to be pure. Jesus said this in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemies." These things come out of the heart. When we have a life and a mind and a heart that is pure, these things cannot flow out because there's purity in there. As we saw in Matthew 5, one of the first sermons in the Beatitudes there, in verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity in heart is a tremendous fortress in our life. To keep our heart pure, because out of it flow all the issues of life. Out of it proceed, if there are evil things in our life, they flow out of the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. What we need to be strong is a pure heart. Purity that permeates our whole being. That is what we need to be strong. And so we can think that we'll just try to be careful in one area of our life. We'll try to avoid certain things so as to not fall into sin or to commit heart adultery or to have lustful thinking. But when we have a pure heart, we have covered that area. We need pure hearts. Jesus helps us to see that being very practical in our Christian life is not unspiritual. If our eye is offending us, is causing us to stumble or offend, then we need to get rid of it. That is how seriously Jesus tells us to deal with this problem. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. I don't know how that seemed to those people that were listening to him there. We've heard this so many times that it probably doesn't grip our hearts like I'm sure it did theirs. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were just astounded at what he said, because he spoke as someone that had authority. And if you think about this, if the first time you would be hearing someone just trying to give you some practical, godly teaching on the kingdom of heaven, and they would tell you that this problem right here, if this is a problem in your life, just go ahead and take your eye, yank it out, and throw it away from you. It's a repulsive thought. We like our eyes. We enjoy looking and seeing with our eyes. And to take our eye and to yank it out and to throw it away from us is just unthinkable. It's completely unthinkable. Or to chop our hand off is unthinkable. But Jesus is telling us that we need to be this practical in our Christian life. Again, I don't know of any sin or sins that Jesus uses more graphic language than in what he does dealing with anger and lust. Those two are, and I think the reason is because those are two of the biggest weaknesses and faults that us men tend to have. And Jesus tells us that we must deal with these things thoroughly and severely, or we will end up in the flames of hell. That's how serious it is. And so those are, might seem very strong, but those are Jesus' words. Those are the things that he wants to tell us here this morning, is that we need to deal with this problem to that level of severity. So may God bless.